10 through 24 for today's scripture reading.
Good morning, everybody. Okay, so Galatians 1, 10 through 24. I'll go ahead and read that. I'm reading out of the NIV today. And so it's Galatians 1, 10 through 24. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. I know you know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach is not of human origin. I did not receive it from a man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it from the revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went to Arabia. Later, I went to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him for 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you that before God, that what I am writing to you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Sicily. I was personally known to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me. Lead us in prayer. Dear God, we thank you today for the word. We thank you for all that you've given us. We thank you for this change in the weather. We pray, God, that you will help us as we try to understand you and learn more about you, and pray for Pastor as he brings us the word today. And God, we just give you all these things for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Great Knock was the nickname of a teacher named Kirkpatrick. He was an atheist and he was an excellent debater who used logic, and strictly logic, to make his arguments. You may never have heard of him, but his fingerprints are upon somebody's life that you do know. One of his students, in fact. His name was Clive Staples Lewis, probably better known as C.S. Lewis. And when Lewis was his student, Lewis was an atheist at that time, but eventually he did come to know the Lord and used the lessons that he learned from Kirkpatrick, the Great Knock, to become one of the greatest defenders of the 20th century, or at least probably the most sought-after defender of the faith. See, Kirkpatrick taught Lewis to make arguments. And in his mind, he was thinking he was making arguments for an atheist. But in reality, Lewis became this great Christian apologist. One writer went on to say that it goes to show everything that you do in life will confirm and support the purposes of God. Everything that you do in life will confirm and support the purposes of God. This statement proved to be true also in the life of the Apostle Paul. And our verses that we study today are Paul's testimony. Paul was the one who went from a persecutor of Christ to a proclaimer of Christ. And as we saw last week, Paul wrote this letter to the churches at Galatia, and it was in a different light than all of his other epistles that he wrote. Paul was hot, and he was quick to refute his enemies, those who would come against him. and the gospel of justification by faith in Jesus Christ. They exchanged it for a gospel of faith plus works. And Paul utterly rejected this gospel. And so the next logical step in his writings were then to, well, where did I get my gospel? And so that's what we're going to look at today. And the first thing that we see then in verses 1 through 13, or 1 through 17, are really Paul's authority. And within this lies his testimony. Paul's authority. We see the first aspect of this in verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of people or of God? Or am I striving to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. As Paul lays out his defense in these chapters 1 and 2, the first thing that we need to see, the first thing that I want you to see, is that Paul is used as an object of action within God's plan. Paul is an object of action within God's plan. And he shows us through this example that he is not a people pleaser. In verse 10, I'm not going to please people because that contradicts the pleasure of God. You see, the attack we can deduct then was, well, that Paul's just giving this easy-to-believe gospel. All you have to do is put your faith in Jesus and you can receive the salvation from your sins. And the Judaizers did not like that. They wanted to work. They wanted to work hard for their salvation. You have a part in your salvation. Well, that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, how is that an easy gospel or a gospel of pleasing? It kind of does sound like it is, doesn't it? Just put your faith in Jesus and he does the saving work for you. Well, let's just consider this for a second. Every single religion in the world tries to get men to go to God. It's the idea of overcoming this barrier between God and man, but it's men who overcome this barrier. If you do this, if you do these three easy steps, if you do these things, if you do this, then you can become very religious indeed and pursue God. Where the Christian life says, no, man is sinful, he is totally depraved, and he can accomplish nothing that would bring him to God. Instead, the Christian life is God must come to man. And in fact, that's who Christ is, God who came to man. Emmanuel, God with us. And this is the very gospel message that he begins to preach in verse 6. The message of grace. God had to come and deliver us from the penalty of sin. But furthermore, Paul's not a man pleaser, and we know that because of what he wrote in verses 8 and 9. I tried to land heavy upon this last week, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. This is a message from hell, is what Paul says. But praise God that because of the grace that Jesus Christ freely gives to us, we can be saved, even if we were at one time a follower of a message like that. You see, it is words like that that prove Paul was not a people pleaser. And so he goes on in verse 11, and he says, this is not a human invention. It is no human invention. For I would have you know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel which was preached by me is not of human invention. Maybe just a few details concerning this. Later in verse 16, Paul's going to double down on this. He's going to use a little bit different language. He says that he does not consult, or never did consult, flesh and blood. But he's got the same idea. And so a couple things about this. First of all, Paul's message of salvation, it is not new. Rather, it is rooted, it is grounded in the Old Testament. And he shows us various places where it is grounded. We looked at them briefly last Sunday in Galatians 3:6. He says that Abraham believed God and it was credited as righteousness. Faith was the means for God's righteousness to come to him. Faith in Jesus Christ. Again, justification by faith. Well, he's quoting Genesis 6:15 when he says that. Abraham believed, and that's the way he received righteousness. Or a little bit later, he says in Galatians 3:11, the righteous one will live by faith. He's quoting Habakkuk 2:4. Some of us are thinking, I don't even know where Habakkuk is. And yet Paul's quoting it. The righteous, or we could say the just, will live by faith. This is not something new. It is from the Old Testament. Furthermore, we understand then that this is not a man's invention, and rather it came to him through the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is how he received this message of the gospel, a justification that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, when was Jesus revealed to Paul? Well, Paul transitions then into what I'm going to call his testimony. His testimony. And we see this in verses 13 through 17, but we also see it in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 22. I'm going to go there in just a second. But first of all, this is what he says. For you have heard of my former way of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Paul lists out his former way of life. He was a persecutor of the church. He was extremely zealous in all that he did, and he thought that these are people who are bringing a new message. They're saying, you don't have to be justified by works of the law. And so what did he do? He attacked and he tried to imprison and he tried to kill anybody that was a follower of the way. If you haven't turned there, turn with me, please, to Acts 9. And I'm going to read this whole testimony of Paul's coming to a salvation, a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And as you're turning there, I'll just remind you that earlier, Stephen had been put to death for his testimony of trusting in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He preached an amazing sermon, and as a result, he was killed. He was stoned because of this. And it tells us that Saul gave approval to Stephen's death. And that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And chapter 8 tells us how the church spread from Jerusalem to the area of Judea and Samaria. But concerning Paul's salvation, it says this. By the way, I'm going to be using the word Saul and Paul. That's the same person, okay? So I'm going to use the name interchangeably. Verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, whether men or women, he might bring them in shackles to Jerusalem. Now he was traveling. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up, enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias! And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up, and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer in behalf of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus Christ, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like fish scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were in Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God! And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not the one who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding Jews who lived in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. And so as we consider Paul's former way of life, this is the transition. Paul was a persecutor of the church. But notice when Jesus confronts Saul, he's, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? No, why are you persecuting me? Is what Jesus says to him. And so Saul is a persecutor, yes, of the church, but a persecutor of Christ. And furthermore, we go on, and when Jesus reveals himself to Saul, he says that he is a chosen instrument of mine. Attention to that. Saul is an instrument that Jesus has chosen, that the Lord has picked out. He is my instrument, but he is going to go. I'm going to capitalize on the Gentiles. He says he's going to go to the Gentiles, he's going to go to kings, and he's going to go to the sons of Israel. But specifically, Saul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Furthermore, it was seen here in this moment, as the Lord revealed to him, he's going to suffer. And don't miss that. When Paul understood his calling, there was a clear declaration he would suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. When Ananias came, he received the Lord, he was baptized. And I think this is important. If you were a follower of Jesus Christ, it should be done quickly. To tell the world that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And we do that every so often here. This fall, I'd love to have a baptismal service where maybe three or four people come up and say, you know what, I have never pursued this step of obedience, of being baptized, in a public declaration that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And if you would like to do that, I'd love to give you the opportunity to be baptized sometime in the next month or two. Saul was baptized immediately after he came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then what did he do? Immediately he began to proclaim Jesus is Christ. He says it a couple different ways. He says he is the Christ, or he is the Son of God, and it also says that he is the Christ. And we might even ask, well, how did he prove that Jesus is the Christ? Well, I would suggest that he knew the Old Testament very well as a Pharisee. And because he knew the Old Testament so well, he opened the Old Testament books and he said, see, clearly Jesus is the Christ. And we know from fill in the blank with all these different texts, in the same way that Jesus explained the texts of the Old Testament in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus. Well, the first thing we see in Paul's testimony is his former way of life. But furthermore, we see that Christ, or that God, revealed Jesus to Saul, also called Paul. And when this happened, in the moment, in verses 15 and 16, there was something that was done. First of all, it tells us that he was set apart. Paul states that the Lord chose him, set him apart, even from his mother's womb, to preach to the Gentiles. Do you see a transition in Paul's thought process? I did this. It was me who went, and this happened. But in Galatians 1:15, everything transitions to God did this. The Lord did this. Saul was set apart for God's perfect plan. Do you see how Paul, or Saul, is used as an object of action within God's perfect plan? See, he didn't wake up one day and decide, I'm going to go to the Gentiles, and I'm going to be this great apostle to the Gentiles. No. Jesus told him, you will go to the Gentiles, and you will do this, and you're going to suffer. It was the Lord who did the leading. Furthermore, this was God's grace. Now, think about that for a second. How do you define grace? There's a lot of different definitions. I think they're all helpful. I'm going to walk through at least a couple of them, some that you're probably familiar with. Probably the simplest definition is unmerited favor. I don't know who came up with this, but I see it all over the place. I think this is a great definition of what grace is, of what God's grace is. It is unmerited favor. You did nothing to earn God's grace. And that's the idea of it. We see it in Genesis 6 when God's favor fell upon Noah. And we see it throughout the rest of the Bible. Another definition of grace is getting what you don't deserve. Maybe we could say receiving something that you don't deserve. We didn't deserve the forgiveness of sin. We don't deserve eternal life. We don't deserve a relationship with Jesus Christ. Our sin has separated us, and we deserve nothing good. Often, grace is a contrast with mercy. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. We deserve hell. We deserve judgment because of our sin. That is what mercy is. It is not giving us what we do deserve, but grace is giving us what we don't deserve. There's another one, and I like this one. I like this one a lot. It's easy to remember. It's an acronym of grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Let me give you a few more. This is from Louis Burkhoff. He defined grace as the unmerited operation of God in the heart of man. The unmerited operation of God in the heart of man, affected through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And what I want you to see there is that God has an effect upon men's hearts. John MacArthur says it this way: grace is not a dormant or abstract quality, but a dynamic, active, working principle. And he says, he refers to Titus 2, 11 and 12, which says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness. Now, what I want to show you is that God's grace is not something passive. It's not something that is just over here on the side and we can choose to exercise it or not. No, God's grace is very active in the life of his people. It is proactive. God's grace chased down Saul, who would become Paul, so that his grace could be proclaimed amongst the Gentiles. And eventually, God's grace catches all of us who believe and who trust in him, but it accomplishes something. Yes, it accomplishes salvation, but furthermore, it accomplishes life transformation. God's grace is active. Well, when Paul's testimony, he had Christ revealed to him. He was set apart. He enacted God's grace. Verse 16 says it this way. It was not from flesh and blood. He did not receive this truth from flesh and blood. It's slightly different than what it says back in Galatians 1, verse 11. In verse 16, he says, then, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. And what we have here is there is a separation or a distinction from the prophet who gives the divine revelation of God, a distinction from that prophet from the actual revelation of God. And there's at least one other place in the New Testament where this is done. Do you remember in Matthew 16, Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, say you're Elijah, you're a prophet, you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. And so Jesus transitions that thought and he says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up and he says these words, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And do you remember what Jesus' response was to him? I can see him. Good job, Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, because, here's what I want you to hear, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Peter didn't receive this revelation from other people. Where did he receive it? But from my Father who is in heaven. Peter received this truth, this revelation from God the Father about Jesus Christ. And then he said this, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now let me just ask, are we built on Peter? Are we the church, the people who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of our sins? Are we built on Peter? It's a little bit awkward if we are, because four verses later, there's another conversation that happens between Jesus and Peter. Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die. And Peter says, no way. We'll never let that happen. And Jesus so politely says, get behind me, Satan. We've got a problem if we're built upon Peter. We're not built upon Peter or any other apostles. We are built upon Jesus Christ and the testimony of Jesus Christ, which was written down as revelation by the apostles. There is a distinction between an apostle who declares the revelation of Jesus Christ and the actual revelation of Jesus Christ. And we see that happen. We see that distinction with that phrase, flesh and blood. Paul did not immediately consult with flesh and blood or any other person. What did he do? Verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia. The last part of Paul's testimony is that he went to Arabia. Now, if you're not familiar with that, that's okay. I have to admit, I was like, wait, where exactly is this? It is a huge place, but just east of Damascus is what we would call Arabia. And it goes all the way south to the bottom of the Arabian Peninsula, this ginormous area of the earth. But it's wilderness. It's desert, desolate. And so maybe we could think of it this way. For a time, Saul went out to Arabia, and he was alone with God. Alone in his new relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 18, he says, 3 years later. Now, with that in mind, I want to go back to Acts chapter 9. Back in verse 22, it says, but Saul, increasing in strength and confounding Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 23, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Well, how many is many days? Well, according to Galatians 1:18, it was 3 years. Now, how do we understand those 3 years? Was he away in Arabia for 3 years? Was he saved for 3 years and part of that time was in Arabia and part of that time he came back to Galatians? Well, the text doesn't tell us. Furthermore, I would love to get a little bit of insight on what exactly did Paul learn during this 3 years? And the text doesn't tell us. I suppose we could deduct to some degree that, well, during those 3 years, Paul learned his theology from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that theology is captured in Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and so on. That's what he learned. But the point that Paul wants us to grab a hold of is he didn't receive this from the apostles like Peter or John. He received it from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the authority that he has, and it is his testimony. And so Saul, who became Paul, he went from persecutor to being persecuted. And we see that in the next few verses. I don't know if you're still in Acts, but I want to read these verses in Acts. And I'm just going to read verses 26 to 30. Verses 26 to 30. Actually, no, I'm sorry. I'm going to back up. I'm going to read 24 to 30. I'm sorry. Acts 9, 24 to 30. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also closely watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him at night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried repeatedly to associate with the disciples, and yet they were all afraid of him, as they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus at Damascus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. Now when the brothers learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. Now, keep that in the back of your mind and turn back to Galatians 1. Because this is some of the details that are in between of these verses. And we put this together and it harmonizes well. In Galatians 1:18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. How long did he stay there with Cephas? By the way, Cephas is also Peter. He stays there for 15 days. And he did not see another one of the apostles except for James, the Lord's brother. We would understand that Barnabas introduced them. But he was only there for 15 days. Verse 20. Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. And then I went up to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. A couple things. First of all, he becomes acquainted with Cephas, who is called Peter. Now, this is important. He doesn't receive the gospel from them, but he does receive their affirmation. Well, what was that affirmation? Well, we see it in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. Peter says these words, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Paul's letters are difficult to understand. He talks about some deep and weighty things. Peter acknowledges that, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Here's what Peter does. He gives and he recognizes, I should say, Paul's apostolic authority as one who writes Scripture. Peter is telling us right here in these verses that Paul is on par with Moses and with Isaiah. and with Jeremiah and with David and any other writers of the Old Testament scriptures. Paul's writings are scripture. Then, in verse 21, I already read it, he went away. He was acquainted with Cephas, but because his life was threatened, he went away. Where did he go? He went to Syria and Cilicia. Wait, I thought in Acts 9 it said he went to Tarsus. Well, Tarsus is in the area of Cilicia. And so Paul does this. He goes there and he begins to participate, well, in the mission that God called him to. Namely, he was an apostle to the Gentiles. But see what happens in the last three verses here. In verse 22, he says, I was unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which are in Christ, but they only kept hearing, the man who once persecuted us is preaching the faith, which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. Paul had an altered action. He went from being a persecutor of Christ to a proclaimer of Christ. He went from a man who once tried to destroy the faith to who is now building up the faith. And what was the conclusion? Well, all the people were glorifying God because of Paul. That was his altered life action. You see, Paul is playing a role in God's story. God used Paul. This Pharisee of Pharisees, as he describes himself in 1 Corinthians. Paul was being used as an actor in God's story. And I don't think that our role is any different than Saul, who would become Paul's, right? Our role is, well, whatever it is that God has made us to do. And so the last few minutes that we have here, I want to focus on application. All right, what does this have to do with us knowing about Paul's story? Because I don't expect that anybody is going to be riding on a horse or driving in a car or walking down the street and you're going to have Christ come and knock you over and say, Bobby, why are you persecuting me? No, I don't expect that to happen to anybody here. And I don't expect that he's going to tell you what the goal of the rest of your life is going to be. We're probably not going to have that same revelation that Paul had. So what has this got to do with us? Well, I think there's a number of things that it has to do with us. First of all, Paul's telling his testimony. And let me just ask, what is your testimony? How did you come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Furthermore, have you written out your Christian testimony? If you keep reading in the book of Acts, you'll find out in chapter 22, Paul tells his testimony to a group of people in Jerusalem. A little bit later on in chapter 26, Paul tells his testimony again to King Agrippa as he's on trial. I think it's a really important thing to actually consider our testimony. What is my testimony? How did God save me? And what is my role, furthermore, in God's story? I would encourage you, maybe this week, when you're considering this, to actually write out your testimony. And then not only that, but to share your testimony with someone. If Jesus Christ is the most important thing in your life, don't you think you should share that with somebody else? Maybe your children? Have you ever heard your parents' testimony? Maybe you should ask them about it. Have you ever shared your testimony with your children? If they're the most important people in your life, don't you think they ought to hear your own testimony? Well, what should our testimony include? I've got this. First of all, it should include life before salvation. That's what Paul did. Talks about his former way of life. And maybe we could even ask, how did the gospel connect to you? Is there a verse or a passage of the Bible that you're like, you know, I heard this and I started to ponder that and I believed it. And it was at that moment that I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death and his resurrection for the forgiveness of my sin. And when you're telling your testimony, when you're writing out your testimony, sharing it with somebody that you know or love, this should be part of it. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? And then finally, how has it changed your life? You see, your testimony does not start and begin, it does not begin and end with coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It begins before you came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and it continues until today. What has God been doing in your life? What has your testimony looked like the last 5, 10, 50 years that you've known Jesus? How has he transformed you? These next things that I want to look at, I'm going to call it somewhat of a paradox. See, the Christian life is a paradox between two different things. It is, on the one hand, hard objectivity. But on the other hand, it is deep subjectivity. And full disclosure, I read Timothy Keller, his commentary on this, and I spent a lot of time thinking about this week. And trying to argue with this in my own mind and heart. On the one hand, there are some things in the Christian life that are non-negotiable. We call that hard objectivity, right? If you read your Bible, you'll see there are many various truths. We could even call them propositions that Paul lays down. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It wasn't just Paul that said these objective truths. It was Jesus who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Or Paul, when he was in jail in Philippi, he said to a jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Or later on he would write in Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. None of these do we ever try to argue with or about, because it is objective truth. This is the standard, and it does not and it cannot change. But at the same time, on the other hand, there is a deep subjectivity throughout the Christian life. Timothy Keller puts this out in three different ways, and I think as hopefully we look at these three different ways, you'll have seen them played out in the text as we consider this. How is there a deep subjectivity, things that do change, things that aren't necessarily measurable? Well, what does that look like? Well, Hebrews 11:6 says this, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Let me ask, do you diligently seek after God, the God of the Bible? God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after him. Faith is demonstrated when we seek out God. That's what it is to have faith. But be careful not to be overshadowed by religious thinking. Let me show you a few examples of this then. Again, these are from Timothy Keller. He says, first of all, the Christian life is when you sense that you're the objects of God's initiative in action. Do you, when we read in our text, verse 11, he said, I would have you know, brothers and sisters, the gospel which was preached to me is not of human invention. I neither received it from man. Later on, you have heard of my former way. It's all about him. It's all about these actions and things that he's pursuing. But everything changes and transitions in verse 15. When he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. You see, Paul is an object of action, not a robot or something like that. Don't miss this. Decisions were needed to be made. Choices needed to be made and followed and obeyed. But Paul is an actor in God's play. He has a role in God's work. And all of a sudden, in his Christian life, he began to discover what that role was. God, everything that Paul had done throughout his life came to this point. And now he sees himself as just a part of God's play, an important part of God accomplishing what he wants to, how he wants to do it through me. And when somebody comes up to you, maybe an unbeliever comes up and says, why do you believe, fill in the blank with whatever it is? Why do you believe this? And I think to ask a question like that is to entirely to miss the point of what the Christian life is. Salvation is something that happens to a person. I could ask it this way. When did you decide to be born? Well, nobody decided to be born. It was done to you. You were passive. It happens to you. That's why Jesus, when he speaks to Nicodemus at night in John 3, he says, you must be born again. Salvation is something that happens to us. The God that we serve is doing something more marvelous than ever we think, than anything that we could think of or imagine. It is God who is at work. And Christianity happens when you sense that you are the objects of God's initiative in action. Furthermore, God becomes more real to you when you are alone with him. God becomes more real to you when you are alone with him. Your faith will be demonstrated when you exercise your faith in him. Martin Lloyd-Jones lived in the first half of the 20th century. He was in England or from England, and he has a book called Pagans in the Pew, and he's dealing with people who think that they're believers, and they go to church every Sunday, and they have no faith in Jesus Christ. And it's because the power of the gospel has never penetrated into their lives. And he talks about the Victorian era. He hated the Victorian era because people would go to church. It was part of the culture, and they were very moral people. And they pursued religion in a very heavy way. They were all very religious people. And for the most part, they did not know Christ because they were overshadowed by religiosity. And Christ had never penetrated into their lives. Think of it this way. When a couple gets together and they start going on dates and they have fun and they spend time together and they do all these wonderful things, but eventually there's a place where they have to come together and talk, communicate with one another. The lifeblood of every relationship is communication. And if they're together for 2 or 3 minutes and they can't find anything to talk about and enjoy with one another in that conversation, there's going to be serious problems in the relationship. They don't know each other. How often do you spend time, more than 5 minutes, in building and developing your own personal relationship with the Lord? How has Jesus Christ deeply and personally affected you in your daily life? You see, the Christian life is a deep, penetrating relationship with God, and it gets more real when you are alone with him. And that's where Paul developed his relationship with Jesus Christ when he went into Arabia. The final thing is this. The change in one's nature causes people to glorify God. That's how he ends the verse or the chapter in verse 24. And they were glorifying God because of me. Paul lived a radically transformed life, and the people of the world, they saw it, They saw his good works, and they glorified God who was in heaven because of him. When you live out your life, do people see you and notice a life that has been transformed? That is what the Christian life is. At the beginning of every month, we participate in something that the Lord commands us to do. I think it's okay to say this. This is a religious observance. We're doing something, but we're doing something to force us to come back to the relationship. And so if all that you do is you see this when we pass out the elements of the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread, if all that you do is see this as some sort of religious observance, then you're missing the picture. It's about relationship. And so real quick, I want to show you what the picture was as Christ revealed this to us. There are two things that we partake of when we partake of communion. One is unleavened bread. It's what they did in the Old Testament. And the other is juice, the fruit of the vine. Wine, as Jesus took it. But it's showing us a picture. It's remembering the death of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says these words in 1 Corinthians 11. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way shall be guilty of all the body and the blood of the Lord. But a person must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For the one who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not properly recognize the body. Consider your relationship with Jesus Christ in this last month. This last week, the last 24 hours. Do you have sin in your heart that you're harboring, that you're trying to hide from the Lord? Then I urge you, confess that sin to him right now. Receive the forgiveness that he's already accomplished for you. See, there's nothing magical about this. It doesn't give anybody salvation. But what it is it's a memorial. And we remember the death of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a few moments to reflect. Lord, we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Lord, thank you for this bread. Thank you for this cup that we can proclaim the death of Jesus Christ. And so we do this in obedience to your command, and we remember the death of Jesus Christ. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I could have the ushers or the deacons come forward and help to pass out these elements.